Hi, everyone. Let's open our Bibles to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. Last week, we started this book, and we understood where we were at in the history here, where the children of Israel were enabled to come back to the promised land. Cyrus granted them that ability. That was something that was actually common for the Medo-Persian kingdoms, where they would send people back to their homeland. They thought it would be favorable for them, connected to their own gods. So we learned last week that God stirred up not only Cyrus's heart to let them go, but we saw that he also stirred up the people's hearts. And we went through, as we got through chapter 2, and saw that there was just shy of 50,000 people that came back. They were given the opportunity to come back, but really only 50,000 came back. Some people believe that that was a very, very, very small amount of those that were in Babylon at this time. We're not 100% sure, but certainly we know that not everyone came back because we know that there's going to be some additional waves of captives coming back. We went through quickly chapter 2 and looked at the different heads in the different families, some of the heads of the groups that came back. And we got up to verse 68 of chapter 2, where it says, some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. So remember, these people are coming 900 miles headed west. The journey probably took around 4 months. And as they now come up and they see Jerusalem, remember, Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC. So some of these individuals that had come back, we're going to see today, they remembered Jerusalem and they remembered the temple that Solomon had built. They were familiar with that. We have talked about a number of times the three different waves of captivity, 605, 597, 586 BC, when they came. So some individuals that were not taken captive were left in the land, some of the poor. They were potentially still there scattered, but the city itself was destroyed. And these individuals coming up now to the city see that it's destroyed, but I'm sure that there's this excitement. I'm sure they're amazed that God had given them the ability to come back. Amazing that this is now occurring. And that leads us now at a place in chapter 3 where they have probably established at least places for themselves to dwell. So they need to live. They've been back in the land for a very short time. But it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, it said, and when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. So there was this unity now amongst these people. They gathered together. They're in the seventh month. They're gathering now. While they were dwelling in their cities, they now gather together towards Jerusalem or at Jerusalem, and they gather together as one man. So there's a unity there, and that could range certainly from young to old. So remember, you have people here, maybe some that had gone in 605 BC. We're roughly in 536 BC at this point. So some older people potentially there. You have other people in the other waves of captivity, 597, as I mentioned, 586. You also had most likely individuals we know that had never seen Jerusalem. They were born in Babylon. So they were part of the established group that was in Babylon. Remember, Jeremiah had told them in chapter 29 to marry, have your daughters marry sons, sons marry daughters, that you were to continue to have children and build your families and to pray, in a sense, for the peace of that land, that you it would go well for them in the land. So you had young and old now taking the opportunity to come back, and they're gathering in that spirit, if you will, of unity. Scripture says how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity, when there's a common understanding and belief and a direction. Unity is powerful, whether it's to the good or to the bad. You remember at the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis, that there was unity there as these individuals were coming together, but it wasn't a good unity. But it's unity. Unity can be very strong. It's most strong and most beneficial when it's geared and led by the Lord. One of the worst things, to be honest, one of the very worst things that can occur is when there's division within the body of Christ. Division is awful to deal with. And so now there on the opposite end, they're seeing God work, and so they gather together as one man to Jerusalem. And it says in verse 2, then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, or there could be these other places he's mentioned as Joshua, the son of Jozadak and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So we'd see these two individuals, Joshua, we'll call him, or Jeshua, and Zerubbabel. Jeshua was a direct descendant of Aaron. So he was now a high priest. His grandfather had been killed in one of the waves when Nebuchadnezzar came and he had taken captives. Jeshua's grandfather was killed, so he had that memory himself, a direct descendant from Aaron, so he was part of the priesthood. Zerubbabel was considered the governor. So he's, in a sense, a civic leader. And now they get together, and notice in verse 2 that what they decide to do, they arose, remember, as one man, the whole collective, and they built the altar of the God of Israel. When they decide now, they're looking at a city that's in ruins. And they say the very first thing that we need to do is we need to build the altar. And the altar in their mind, because we've seen altars all through the Old Testament. Abraham built multiple altars. There were altars of sacrifice. There was altars all through the Old Testament. And it was a place of sacrifice. The altar to them represented a place of sacrifice where blood was shed. Even before Moses was given and instructed in the building of the tabernacle, before that, in Exodus chapter 24, he built an altar. There was an altar at the base of the mountain. And so this was central to these people, a place of sacrifice. And so this is the very first thing that they do as they are there. They do this as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And verse 3 tells us, it says, though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings. So they now, we're told, it's very interesting, that we're told that this is occurring in the seventh month. In the seventh month of the children of Israel, they were instructed in Leviticus chapter 23 on all the various feasts that they have. Three of them occurred in this month. The first day of the seventh month was the Feast of Trumpets. That was a feast that was considered or used, a trumpet blown. That was a feast of gathering for them. That's how it was utilized, or the emphasis, first day of the seventh month in the Feast of Trumpets. The 10th day of that same seventh month was the Day of Atonement. So remember, the Day of Atonement was a day of affliction, a day that had the temple or tabernacle be standing, that would have been the day, the one day of year, where only one individual could go into the Holy of Holies. The high priest, Aaron, at that time would sacrifice a bull for himself. He would end up sacrificing a goat for the people. They would have a scapegoat that they would lay their hands on and would go off into the wilderness. That was their Day of Atonement. Now here, we know that there is no, at this point, by chapter 3, there is no tabernacle, obviously, or temple. They're going to build the temple. But that Day of Atonement was the 10th day of the month. And we also know from verse 4, we're going to see that the 15th day of the seventh month was the Feast of Tabernacles. And that day, the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a week-long feast, a Sabbath at the beginning and the end, they would live or dwell in booths, like almost like camping out. They would develop this little, almost like a little structure. They would either do this when they had houses. They would typically do it sometimes on their roof, sometimes out in the plain, wherever they were. But they would have this Feast of Tabernacles that would commemorate the time that the Lord brought them out of Egypt and that he protected them in the wilderness, and they kind of were out sleeping, if you will, under the stars. So this month now, where this building starts to occur, is a very significant month for them spiritually. It's a very significant month. And now they're in this place where, again, the very first thing they do is build this altar and begin to offer sacrifice. The regular morning and the evening burnt offerings that would occur at the altar. A very significant time. In a sense, worship in this way, was restarted for them. These things didn't exist when they were in Babylon. And remember, if you're talking 586 BC when the last wave of captives goes, and now you're at 536, these things had stopped for 50 years. Some had been captivity for 70, but the actual worship, by the time the temple was destroyed and them returning now, it's 50 years. 5 decades of none of these sacrifices, no morning and evening sacrifices, and now they're back in the place where they're going to worship God. Notice also, this is, I think, very significant in verse 3. It tells us that they set the altar on its basis. They set the altar on its basis. In other words, that word basis, it can mean on its foundation. So when they came back and they were aware of where this temple mount was and where the temple existed, they were able to recognize and identify where was the altar. Where was this altar? Because remember, the altar, when you look at the construction of either the tabernacle or the temple, the altar was outside of that, towards the east. The temple was oriented and tabernacle facing, in a sense, the east. And you had the altar outside, and then you went into the holy place. And again, then only the high priest into the Holy of Holies. So this altar that they were familiar with, especially once they established the temple, they could identify and find its corners. They could find where it was listed or shown or kind of laid out. They could identify that. And it's quite possible, we don't know for sure, did the people that were left in that land, were they utilizing that altar in some way? Were they trying to? We don't know. But we know that this new group, this 50,000 group of 50,000, coming together with one mind, if you will, as one man, one heart, they say that the first thing we're going to do is build this. They found its foundation. They found its basis. And this site, in particular, this was a very special site. It was very, very specific. Because if you remember, the tabernacle that they constructed was mobile. They had procedures to break it down, to bring it someplace else, to erect it. When they would erect it, they would need to set up the walls again. They would need to set the altar where it needed to go. That was the place of offering, burnt offerings. That was the place of consecration. So they would set up the tabernacle wherever they went, and however long it was there, we don't have a listing, but then they would say, time to move, and they would pack up the tabernacle and move to a different location. As they were doing this, if you follow through Israel's history, you remember that David had the desire to build God a house. David had this desire and said, it's not right for me to dwell in a house that has cedar panels, cedar walls, and God lives in a tent, lives in a tabernacle. And so he's going to decide to build this house. And Nathan tells him, go do all that's in your heart. 2 Samuel chapter 6, go do it. Go do all that's in your heart. And God then comes to Nathan and says, basically, David is not going to do this because he has blood on his hands, but his son is going to be the one that builds this temple, a permanent structure in place for the Lord. And so as time goes on, David accrues wealth. He understands that he's not going to build the temple, but he can help aid his son in building it with materials and whatever it is that he needs. And it seems that David still was unsure as to where to build this temple. Where should it go? Where should he build it? He knew that it needed to follow and be built according to the same structure and organization and orientation as the tabernacle, but he didn't seem to know where it was to go. David then gets to towards the end of his life. He's moving later on in his life. And we're told in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 that David, we're told that Satan moved David's heart to number the children of Israel. He's going to have this census in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And Joab tries to convince him that he shouldn't do this. He didn't need to do this. But he goes out and he numbers the people. It takes them 10 months to do this. And he realizes, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have done this. And he's eventually given a choice as to how he wants the Lord to correct him, and really the nation as well, because it seems like God is dealing with Israel as a whole as well, not just David. And there's this plague that ensues as a result of this census. David had requested that he would fall into the hands of God because God would be merciful, and he knew that man wasn't. And as God was allowing this plague to occur, this is happening. David realizes it, and 70,000 men of Israel are killed. And so that brings us in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, starting in verse 18, it says, therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So now David is given instructions as to what he needs to do to stop this plague, to stop the death of the Israelites. And he's told to go up, and he's going to buy, he wants to buy this threshing floor of Ornan. 2 Kings chapter 24, that tells the mirrored story of this, his name is Araunah. Ornan, Aruna, whatever it is, either way, same individual. David goes up, wants to buy it, and Ornan says, oh, well, you can just take it. It's yours, King David. You just take it. And David says to him, I'm not going to sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. And so he purchases this threshing floor of Ornan. He pays him for it, and he builds an offer and offered burnt offering and peace offerings. He built an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord, and he, meaning God, answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. So the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to his sheath. This is the angel that is causing this plague. And it says, at that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he, meaning David, sacrificed there. Remember, David sacrifices. God calls, that like shows up in a sense by fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. He offers and sacrifices more, and then eventually in 1 Chronicles, as a result of that, 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 1 says, then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. David is shown at this point, because of the way that God responds, this is the site of my altar, God's altar, and this is going to be the site of the temple. As Solomon, his son, then goes to build the temple, we're told in 2 Chronicles, now chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, notice, on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So now we're told that the place that David purchased from Ornan is the place that Solomon goes to start building his temple, and we're also told that it is known as Mount Moriah. If you remember, in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham was told by God to go to Moriah. And at that place, I want you to sacrifice your only son to me. And in Genesis chapter 22, verse 14, when we get the term, we're told Jehovah Jireh, the Lord that will provide, in the hill of the Lord it shall be provided. And while we're not told explicitly in Scripture, typically when sacrifice were to occur on a mountain, it would typically be the highest point, Mount Moriah. Isn't it amazing that that whole picture of Abraham sacrificing potentially or being willing to sacrifice his son occurs on Mount Moriah, which centuries later is the place that David is instructed to go buy the threshing floor, which you would thresh it on a high location. That's the threshing floor that you're to buy. And his son Solomon and David recognizes this is the house of the Lord, and this is where we're going to build the temple. Back now in Ezra chapter 3, this now becomes the place and is the place that they correctly identify and say, this is the place of the altar, Mount Moriah. We know, and this is how, when you just see Scripture come alive, the very same place, the Temple Mount, exists today. It's there. It's a level location. What would be considered Mount Moriah, that's the place, certainly in that vicinity, whether it's slightly north of where on the dome, where the Dome of the Rock is right now. But it's in that same vicinity. Abraham in that location, willing to offer his son. David sees fire come down. Solomon builds the temple there. This group coming back now say, that's the place that we want to build the altar on the Temple Mount. And obviously, we have our Savior, maybe not in the exact location because we can't be dogmatic, but just outside the city, in a sense, is our altar, the place of sacrifice. Mount Moriah. I think it's so significant when we look at these people coming back to Israel, and when they look at all the work that needs to be done, temple destroyed, walls broken down, city burned, and they had plenty of work that they could do, and yet they say the very first thing that we need to do is reconstruct the altar. Let's find the base, let's look for the foundation, and let's start to sacrifice again. Let's start to sacrifice again. Let's remember the altar, that this is the place where our sin, in a sense, that there's an innocent substitute that is killed for my sin if I was a worshiper at this time. It's always, listen, it's always the place that we start. It always is, isn't it? Over and over and over again, since I started in January, the Lord is constantly reminding me, this is what it's all about. It's about my son. It's about his sacrifice. When we come in here and we go to worship, it's all about him. It's not about some other thing. It's about him, glorifying him, bowing down in our hearts to him. As we open up his word and we go through it, Hebrews on Sundays, Daniel for a time, now Ezra on Wednesdays, it's all about him. That place, the altar, is where it always needs to start. We always need to keep going back there. It's almost like you start from the inside out. They could look at a lot of things that needed to be done. Just like any fellowship, listen, just like any personal life. If you have someone and their life, we've all probably been in situations before where we feel like our life is kind of destroyed. Some bad spots, some real valleys that we've had to walk through. And we've kind of had that thought or idea or mind of, well, what do we do? How do we recover? How do we start? Where do we go? Everything's destroyed. Nothing can be fixed. There's just, it's overwhelming. God always points us back to the altar. He always, for us New Testament believers, we're not over worshiping on the Temple Mount right now. It's always the cross. We always have to go back there. And so these individuals knew this is what needs to restart. We need to get back to the morning and the evening sacrifice. All the other stuff will take care of itself in its time, but let's restart and build the altar. Notice again in verse 4, it says, and they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as I mentioned, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. So they're keeping this feast. They lived out in some type of booths or some type of temporary structure, commemorating God, bringing them out of Egypt. And verse 5 says, afterwards they offered the regular burnt offering in those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated in those of everyone who willingly offered a free will offering to the Lord. So they had the commanded offerings that they were giving, the morning and the evening, and there was also an aspect now as well that there were free will offerings in this location. So if someone wanted to offer something additional to the Lord, this was now occurring. And again, it's in this very special, spiritually significant month for these people. And then it says in verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month, so that's, remember, the Feast of Trumpets, from the very first day of the month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple had not been laid. Only now, at this point, through the first 6 verses, they're only dealing with the altar. Verse 7 says, and they also gave money to the masons in the carpenters, in food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So it's, again, it's amazing parallel. Solomon did the very same thing. Solomon requested from the king of Sidon and Tyre, requested cedars, which is what they would build with. He was granted those. They were sent over the sea all the way to Joppa, and then they would need to be taken from Joppa to Jerusalem. These individuals now also had this exchange going with those from Tyre and Sidon. It seems like they would have more access, meaning the Israelites, to food, drink, oil. That would be exchanged for these cedars. And now they were given this based off of the permission, and that word can even mean grant, based off of the permission or grant which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So they were given this ability. Cyrus determined this. It's amazing because what Cyrus did was he required Gentiles to aid in the building of the Israelite temple. Same way that it happened when Solomon's temple was built, now is the same way that it is occurring now with this new, really second temple that they're going to start to build. And it says in verse 8, now, in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who came out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. This now is the second month of the second year. So they come back in 538 BC. They now begin construction in 536 BC. So it takes them a couple years. Obviously, as we looked at, the sacrifices now have resumed. I'm sure they're planning. I'm sure they're determining what they need to do. They're gathering the materials that they need, the cedars, whatever it is. They're developing a plan. And in this second month of the second year of their return, they start building. And again, it's amazing because Solomon's temple began in the second month. That's when his construction began. And now with Zerubbabel, the governor, and Jeshua, the high priest, their construction began in the same month. And they're watching. It's while some of these people, probably a very small amount, had seen the first temple, most everyone that was there at this point had only heard about it. And they heard the stories of what the temple was like. They understood what went on with the sacrifices. What was that like? And I'm sure that with these individuals, meaning the new people that had never seen the first temple, born in Babylon, they heard the stories, and now they're seeing in their minds like a repeat, like God's doing it again. Sometimes we can hear of things in the past and just think that's where they'll always stay, in the past. We hear about movements, different revivals. You think about the revival in Wales, 1904, 1906, in that vicinity. And how there was such a revival during that time that, as stories are told, and they're written in books and historians write these down, so it's not scripture. We don't know for sure. Are they 100% factual, every detail? But we know they're recorded. That they would have church services that people were just sitting outside the windows just to get there. They wouldn't even tell people when the services were, and services would just spontaneously start in a location. And there would be no ending point. It wasn't like, oh, it's getting 8:20, we got to shut it down, let's do a... Like, there was no ending. Bars would close. No one was going to them. Interesting characteristic during these revivals was there was open confession of sin. And these revivals and things during that time, the turn of the 20th century, they were happening in various places. Or you hear different revivals happening in the United States at different times. I always think back to what was happening in the late 60s in Southern California through, and obviously we're part of that fruit. There wasn't just Calvary Chapels, but as people, as I've talked to people and heard from them, it was anyone that was teaching the Word of God, that was consistent in teaching the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit was poured out in all these locations. And people, salvations, and you hear about baptisms of thousands of kids getting baptized and people getting saved and people coming off drugs and all these things that the Lord was doing. And sometimes you hear about that stuff and you say, well, it's, you know, awesome. But it was, that happened back then. Why not again? Why not? Same God, same Holy Spirit. And these individuals now, like, they're now starting and they're in the midst of this thing. And they're, again, I just think it's significant to them and meaningful to think, hey, it's happening again. This is the same month that Solomon started, and now we're starting in the same way to build. Think about what God's done. He's provided us a location. He's allowed us to rebuild the altar and restart sacrifice again. He's provided us the materials, the okay, and now we're actually going to start to build. And it says that as they were doing this, it says, the rest of the brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity of Jerusalem began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. They're overseeing the work. And listen, it's very important to note as well, this is all Israel. This isn't just the southern kingdom that we talked about that went into Babylon, Judah and Benjamin. This is not only them, but for sure there were those from the northern kingdom of Israel that had been taken captive by the Assyrians, which were then taken over by the Babylonians. So this is the entirety of Israel now, coming back, joining together, remember, as one man, unity, direction, God's giving provision. There's obedience now to understand, listen, we went into captivity in the first place because of sin. We need to be at a place where we're obviously confessing sin by bringing our offering to the altar that we've constructed. We need to be in obedience to what Moses' law commanded us to do. And now these Levites from 20 years old and above, they're going to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Verse 9 says, then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons, and the sons of Judah arose as one to oversee the working oversee those working on the house of God, and the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. So there were those that were working. There were those that were overseeing. There was order. There was structure. There was a plan, starting from the inside out, if you will, from the altar. Eventually, they'll build a temple, and then Nehemiah will come in his book later, a different wave, and build the walls. So they start inward, and they build outward. It says now, and when the builders, verse 10, laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of the king of Israel. So now not only is the altar rebuilt, but now it says, we're told here that they get to the place where they construct the foundation. They laid this foundation. And there's an interesting thing that happens when you lay the foundation. The most important part of any structure, the most important part. You could have the most beautiful house. If you have a bad foundation, that house is going down. And when you build something, I have a background in construction engineering. So I was at sites, I worked in commercial buildings. So all the buildings that I built were larger buildings. And there's something very interesting that happens when you lay the foundation. When you lay the foundation, you really start to get a sense of what the building is going to be. Before that, you could just have an open field. You don't know where you're going. You don't know where you're digging. You don't know where the footings go. You don't know where to build the walls. So you can start with an open field. You have a surveyor come out that lays the parameters of that building. They give you some offsets that they know where they're going to dig. Okay, we need to dig in this area. We need to make sure that it's compacted in the footing. And then we're going to put some forms up and some rebar in, and then we're going to pour the footings with some rebar sticking out for the foundation wall. And then you have the guys come along, the concrete guys, and they lay the walls of that foundation. And as they make their way around and they start in one location and they get to the end and that foundation comes together, at that point, you understand this is what this building is going to be. This is the size of the building. And it really starts to bring it together. And so now as they're laying this foundation, and it is laid, they're now going to start to praise. They're going to praise the Lord. And it says in verse 11, as they're doing this and praising with cymbals, and going to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of King David, they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, and they're saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Some groups, part of the group is singing, the other is responding. They're singing responsively, and they're saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures towards Israel. They praise before the temple actually even goes up, once the foundation is just laid. Interestingly, in Solomon's temple, they praise when the glory of God comes back into the temple and fills the temple. They praise in the same way, saying, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. Notice, toward where? Toward Israel. Toward Israel. He hasn't abandoned them. He hasn't abandoned them today, because his mercy towards them, notice, it endures forever. Forever. And they're thinking now, something really significant, I feel like, happens in our hearts when we've blown it, when we've done something that we wished we had not done, when we've said something that we wished we didn't say, when something occurs and we blow it. And we sometimes pay the price for that in the sense there's consequences that come with that. And we deal with those consequences, but we recognize as we move through them that God never abandoned us. And he starts to turn things around, and then he still starts to work in our life, and we realize that his mercy, it endures forever. He's always merciful. His mercy, Scripture tells us, are new every morning. Every single morning. And these people, again, you just feel like you're in the story when you hear it and you read it, and they're like, I'm sure their minds are blown. Because remember, they're only, at this point, they started construction on the foundation in 536. They only had been back in the land for just a couple years. So 3, 4, 5 years before this, they're in Babylon under the Babylonians, thinking nothing is ever going to change. This is just what it is for us now. This is what we are, who we are in Babylon, and we're here as the result of our own sin, our own rebellion, and nothing is ever going to change. And now just fast forward in their life, 3, 4 years later, and they're standing and they're looking at the foundation of the next temple. And they know God is the one that did it all. We didn't create this. We didn't do this. They're looking at this foundation and they're saying, he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. It's amazing what God is doing with these people, and it's amazing what he does in our own lives. It says, then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. I'm going to say something right now, and I mean it. This is not condemning. I don't want this to be condemning in any way. When we recognize what God has done in our life, and it's time for us to worship the Lord, we should sing out. We should sing out. There should be nothing that holds us back. It shouldn't be a person around us. Listen, it shouldn't be your voice. I'm right with you. Don't really have one. But when these people recognized what had happened in their lives and what God had done and that his mercy endures forever, it says they all shouted, it says, with a great shout when they praised the Lord. Listen, I am glad, honestly, and I'll speak for me, I'm glad that God has been merciful to me when I sit in a pew and I don't sing. Because direct to me, he could say, is there nothing for you to sing about? Is there nothing? Or you don't want someone to hear you sing? I want to hear you sing. Meaning he wants to hear us sing. We should shout out, we should praise the Lord when we recognize what he's done in our lives. And so it says, they shout this way because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And it says in verse 12, but notice, but many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, notice, it says that they wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy. Some of these older individuals, when they looked at this new foundation and they remembered what the old foundation was, it says that they wept with a loud voice. They were comparing in their minds. They wept with a loud voice, while many others shouted with a great joy. They remembered what had happened in Solomon's temple. And listen, when you consider Solomon's temple, they don't, it's very hard for them to come up with an accurate account when I went through this week, or an accurate estimate. The lower end estimates of the cost in today's dollars of Solomon's temple was between 5 to 10 billion with a B. 5 to 10 billion dollars. And this wasn't a massive skyscraper. This was just the temple. Some estimates are way over that. So you can imagine and understand in their minds, these individuals that had seen it, and they see this new structure, not the same. It says they wept with a loud voice, but some of the others shouted with a great joy. And it tells us in verse 13, it says, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. The shouting and the weeping were so loud that it was hard to discern which was which. And while it's understandable that these individuals that saw the first one compared it in their minds and said, this is smaller, there was a vast difference between the first temple and the second temple. Do you know what it was? There's a very significant individual that was going to be standing in this second temple named Jesus. This is the very temple, this one that they're going to construct, the foundation laid, they are going to build this temple, we're going to see it constructed. Later, when we get around the first century BC, Herod is going to expand this temple, which is considered the second temple, the one that these individuals build, Zerubbabel. And that's the very temple that Jesus is going to enter. So in their mind, these older people saying, oh, it's never going to be like the older temple. It's never going to, you're right, it's not. It's going to be better. Maybe not monetarily, but Jesus is going to enter this one. So these individuals, some shouting, some crying, some weeping. Now, read ahead. Whenever God works, what always happens? Opposition. The enemy is not happy when God works. And what we're going to see now as we get into chapter 4 next week, there'll be adversaries. Everything's going right, and that's when the adversaries show up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we just praise you, Lord. Your mercy, Lord, endures forever, Lord, not only to Israel, Lord, but it endures towards us as well. We praise you for that, Father. And I just ask, Lord, that you would help us to sing out to you, Lord. We want to worship you, Lord. Just praise you, Lord, for what you've done in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.